Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 42 and 43. Our text for this morning is Psalm 43. You know, we looked at Psalm 42 in the Thanksgiving service, but Psalm 42 and 43 are united in all of the Hebrew texts, and all the scholars agree that it should be one psalm. But there is a little bit of a different emphasis in 43, and that's why it was at some point divided in our Bibles. But I want to read both of those texts together. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your Word. We thank you that your Word describes itself as being a living Word, as being a word of your very breath. And we thank you that we also understand from the truth of your word that the writers of Scripture did not write by their own imagination. Even though you use their personalities, you use their skills, you use their language ability. But the point is, as you teach us, that you carried them along and you cause them to write your word. We recognize, Father, that you have done that by the power of your Holy Spirit. It was your Spirit that carried them along. It is your Spirit that leads the church into all truth, and it's your Spirit that guides us as our comforter and our leader and our guide. And so we pray for the fullness of your Spirit to come upon us, that we would hear and understand your word, that the same Spirit that wrote the word would be the Spirit that moves among us and helps us to understand your word, and the Spirit that convicts us and applies your word to the living of our lives. So, Father, may this time be a time about the work of your Spirit in your word, bringing praise and honor and glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin at Psalm 42, as I mentioned. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I go and see the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the salvation of the face of my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of the Hermons and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the depth of your fissures. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go in mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the salvation of my face and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the salvation of my face and my God. This much that we read from God's word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your worship folder, your bulletins. As you know, the book of Psalms is the songbook of the people of God, inspired by God himself. And so these are songs that we might sing in church with whom we can have the greatest confidence, because we know that they are given to us by God and by his effort. And there are many songs in the Old Testament Psalter that are songs of lament. And that's what we see here, that this is a song of lament. Songs of lament are the sad songs. They're the songs even of complaint, songs filled with human emotion that we all identify with. And for example, even in this psalm, who of us has not asked God why? And you find the word why repeated over and over and over in Psalm 42. And you notice that this is just filled with the asking of God, why this situation in my life? And I think that this alone is helpful for us. It shows us that we're not committing some sin. It shows us that we're not at some lack of faith when we're asking God why. Here is an inspired author filled with the Holy Spirit recording a prayer of God's activity in writing, saying, why, God? Why this situation? So to say to God why is a thing of some comfort. There's no direct sin in asking God why, when it's just an honest cry of the heart. Now, sometimes that why gets to the point of defiance. You know, sometimes we cross the line from lament, we cross the line from concern to out and out obstinance. And sometimes we are demanding that God answer to us and give an account to us. Like, why, God? And we mean, give all of your explanation and you satisfy us. But there's another more honest sense of why, just that heartfelt not understanding and acknowledging that to God. I do not understand this situation. Why? Why would you even permit such a thing? And I think that it's helpful for us to know that we can, in deep mourning, just cry out to God and say, why? And that's even biblical. It's part of a healthy relationship with God. And this psalmist, as we noticed Thursday morning, he is in deep mourning. He uses vocabulary that points to the deepest of mourning. He uses the most powerful vocabulary in the Hebrew language to express how stricken he is, how cast down he is. This is somebody whose soul, and that's another word you heard repeated over and over and over, my soul, my soul, my soul. He is troubled in his soul. He is in serious turmoil. And that's the low-level platform that he launches his cry, why, God, why? We also noticed on Thursday that scholars suggest that this psalm is originally one. And so these two parts fit together. And the most unifying feature is that verse that's nearly identical, that's repeated in verses 5, 11, and 5. Verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of Psalm 43. In Psalm 42, 11 and in 43, 5, it is identical. But in the first instance, in 42:5, the vocabulary changes just a little bit. The Hebrew text says that the writer is concerned about God's face. and seeing God's face. And I think a good way to understand that is to think about the blessing that we say every single Sunday. We talked about this worshiper. This is a guy who, if you look at verse 4 of 42, when the pilgrims would come for the special feasts, it was this person's task to go out and meet the worshipers. He would go out and meet them on the path from the Mount of Olives or on the path from the other side of the city. He would meet them and he would lead them in singing songs of worship. And the Hebrew text says that he would cause them to be led slowly while praising God. So that's what he's doing. So this is somebody who's very well acquainted with worship. He's very well acquainted with all of the activities of worship. He's very well acquainted with the blessing of God that is pronounced at the conclusion of every worship service. The Aaronic blessing would be applied, and we do that in the church, that you know, when we open the worship service, the symbolism is supposed to be thinking about God opening his arms, saying, "I welcome you, grace to you and peace." But at the end of the service, we talk about a blessing where we say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." That phrase, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you," is the language of blessing. "The Lord even make his face light up and smile upon you" is the blessing language. And he knows this. And even in that psalm that we read, as the words of assurance, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." All of those uses of God's face is the use that we see in Psalm 42:5. That the psalmist is reflecting on the blessing of God, and he is saying, if I see God's face, then I know that I am blessed by God. And he appropriates this by faith. But he's gotten to such a point in his life, he says it literally. When can I even go and see the face of God? When can I end this time of suffering and see the face of God in all of its splendor? When am I rid of all of this? And that's what he's laying out in this psalm. And so he is saying, when shall I go and see the face of God? And then in 42:5, he's saying, I am going to praise God for the salvation of the face of God. That's the objective reality of salvation. If we see God's face, then we know that we are saved. If we see God's face by faith, we know that we are saved. The person out down the street that we just grab and talk to about God, that knows nothing about God, knows nothing about a face of God, that person sees nothing of God. And the distinction between the worshipers of God that know the reality of God's face know that salvation lies in the face of God. So that's what he's saying in 42:5. And then the next time it occurs in 42:11 and in 43:5, he's made that objective salvation personal, and he says, and I know that salvation is even my face. And I can talk about my God. And I think that there's some progression happening in the lament. That in his asking of God and his complaining of God, that's starting to bear forth fruit. And that fruit is Psalm 43. It's the section of the psalm that brings that out. It's the psalmist is saying that now he can cry out in a different way. Now, obviously, what the psalmist is doing in this whole situation of his grief is he is praying. And I got a kick out of one of my commentaries this week. It says that when we get to the part of 43:1, there's a remarkable transition from lament to prayer. And I just started laughing. I mean, that's true in a way, but what does he think lament is? Is lament just throwing words into space? Or is it lamenting to his God? He's been praying, but he's been praying a lament. He's been praying a complaint. And now he moves from that lament to interceding and asking for specific action. And that very lament was therapeutic for him. That very act of lament brought him to the point now that that lament is bringing fruit. And many times in our lives we will acknowledge that if we are just crying out to God with that heartfelt prayer, it's probably the most sincere prayer that we ever pray because we really feel it. And when we're just kind of exploding in why, God, that out of that why, somehow there becomes some other kind of prayer. Out of that why comes some often personal petition and some personal acknowledgement to say, I don't know why, but I'm thankful that I can ask you why, and now I'm also going to ask you to deal with me in my own relationship with you while I'm mad at you. And we've just moved from lament to the very real situation of a personal relationship with God. And that's what's happening in this psalm. He's going through that same process, and he is calling for action. And the psalm has three powerful verbs. He writes them in command form or imperative form, and he is saying, vindicate me, defend me, and send your blessings upon me. And so let's take those first two together, vindicate and defend, because they go together. And he uses the strongest language again. I mean, this is a very passionate guy. And he's using the strongest language that he can to say, God, vindicate me and defend me. Now, we don't know anything about the details of the oppression in his life. We might conjure up a few things. But what he says is, he says that he has a cause for which he is being oppressed. We don't know what that was. In the opposition, the ones oppressing him, he describes as ungodly, literally as Gentile-like, that they should be acting in a certain way, but they're acting like pagans that know nothing about God, so they're ungodly. It's a behavior totally unbecoming for people of God. The opposition is also described as deceitful or full of tricks and full of lies. And his oppressor is one who is unjust, who bends or avoids the truth. The situation is so heavy on the psalmist that it has driven him into mourning. And some say the oppression that he feels is parallel to losing a loved one. That's how deep his emotion is. And scholars tell us that this human situation seems to be that people around him are listening to the opposition, and so he appeals to God to vindicate him and to defend him. Why? Verse 2, because God is the God of the safe place in his life. And verse 2 also explains that he's been hit so hard by this situation in life, it's even made him think for a time that God himself is against him. God, you're the God of my refuge. You're the God of the safe place in my life. Why have you too turned against me? I mean, have you ever hurt so much that you felt like God was against you? If so, I'm sorry. I've been there myself. And if you've never been there, be thankful for God's grace and God's mercy. You're no better than anybody who has suffered this much. You're just, in worldly language, luckier. And in biblical language, you're just more blessed. But you're no better because you haven't suffered that much. So in summary, there doesn't seem to be any earthly place to take his cause, so the psalmist takes it to God. And he says to God, vindicate me, defend me. And then in exceptional beauty, he describes what his ultimate defense would look like. And he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me let them bring me to your holy hill or to the mountain of holiness and to your dwelling. Now, you know, when I read the Old Testament, I like to use a Jewish study Bible to get that perspective, to make sure that I'm following the patterns of Old Testament interpretation. And my Jewish study Bible says, quote, the psalmist is clearly calling out for action, calling out for the action of salvation. Okay, so he wants God's action. That action is salvation. And then it says this, quote, it is not clear how light and truth can save him, unquote. Now, isn't that sad, really? I mean, isn't that really sad? You, right now, brothers and sisters, right now, you know more than the published authors of this study Bible. Right now, God himself has taught you more. By his grace, he has given you more insight into how he works salvation than this entire religious history. Are you a privileged people or what? You have been given more insight into the workings of God and the salvation of God than an entire religious history with accomplished scholars giving their best thought, and you know better, and you think better. Do not be modest, and do not sell yourself short. The sovereign God has equipped you well. The sovereign God has given you insights into how he works. You immediately know where his light is and where his truth is and how that is salvation. You don't even need me to explain it to you, although you know I will, but you already know it. You already have it. And so do not sell yourself short. You have been led by the Spirit of God to know how God saves by his light and his truth. And you know that the light of the world is Jesus. You know that. You know that all of truth is anchored in Jesus. You know that. And so you know things that scholars do not know. You know things that people of the world do not know. You have the answer right now for the greatest need of any human being, to be connected with God in light and truth. You know that, and you have that. And brothers and sisters, with knowledge comes responsibility. You not only become caretakers of that knowledge, you become disseminators of information. Pastor James was scolding me this week. He's watching me through the window, so I suppose he's translating. And so he's scolding me this week because we were talking about something just like I did in my Sunday school class, and I pull out my phone, and he says, wait a minute, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm going to check the Hebrew on this. And then he says, let me see that. And he's grabbing my phone, and he says, well, why didn't you tell me about that? You didn't share. You got to share. If you have apps like this, you have to share. If you have truth like this, if you already know salvation in light and truth of God, you have to share. You have to share. You share good movies, you share good restaurants, you share good hotels, you share good getaway places, you share good stories, you share things to lighten the heart, you share things to bear one another's burdens and share the heaviness. You already know the greatest thing in all of the world. You know where the light and truth of God resides. And you have to share. You have to share. I want to encourage you to be like the psalmist and put your faith to work. And that's what all of Thanksgiving was about putting his faith to work. Use what God has given you. Be confident because God is in the message. And God is bearing his truth through his people. You have more to share than accomplished, published authors, because you already know the light and truth. You are now the light of the world, bearing the light of Christ to the world. You are now the bearers of truth for the suffering, for the lonely, for the pain-scarred, and for the grief-stricken. There is no limit to what you and I can do for the glory of God with the knowledge that God has given us by his Holy Spirit through his living word. We know salvation by light and truth of God. And even though you're well informed on this, let's just look quickly at each point. That we are saved by the light of God. Psalm 27 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" God himself is the light of salvation. Now my commentator or my study Bible authors, the Jewish ones, they knew this. They knew that God himself is salvation. They're just saying, we don't understand how that works out. How it works out is that Jesus says to them in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me does not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And amazingly, Jesus goes on to prove that his testimony in John 8, the whole debate, it's like 40 verses of proving that he is truth. And he says, "My testimony is true." And they say, "Well, you can't testify about yourself." And he says, "My testimony is true because of who I am. I am truth. That's why my testimony is true. And the Father is truth. And we bring the truth. And the Father and I are one." And he's just bringing all of this emphasis from his declaration of light. He bases it all on truth. And then he says, just in case you're confused, "Truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And what do? They pick up stones to stone him. They get it. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth, to say, "I am Yahweh. I am Lord God Almighty. I am the God of Abraham." Wow. Jesus is saying, "I am the light and the salvation. I am your God." And they got it. And then he demonstrates that he's God, and he disappears in their midst, and he exits the temple. We are seeing Jesus as Lord God Almighty, the God of light and truth in human flesh, as Savior. And the theological word that we use for that is the word incarnation, taking on human flesh, in flesh. That's our Advent theme for the year. You're going to hear about this every Sunday until Christmas. That's what the Sunday School Christmas program is about. That in the providence of God, he has steered us to an amazingly clear prophecy of the incarnation of Jesus in this psalm. And Kathy and I sat down, we were talking about that, and I said, "Isn't this amazing? Let me show you something. Let me show you a book that references every messianic reference in the Old Testament connected in the New." And I said, "You will not find Psalm 43 in that book." And so we go and we look, it's not there. And now let me show you another list that talks about prophecies of Jesus fulfilled, of prophecies of salvation fulfilled in Jesus, and Psalm 43 is not there. It doesn't make the list. It's like my all-time favorite now. This is, you know, new discoveries. You get excited. But this is clearly the list. I mean, this has got to be moved up to the head of the list. Where our understanding, send out your light and your truth, and then Jesus comes, and what does he establish about himself? "I am the light of the world." Or establishes himself as the Word who became flesh, and in him was life, and that life was the light of all men. I mean, it's just, the New Testament is replete with references to Jesus as the light of God. In the psalmist's turmoil, he did not know how or when God would answer his prayer and God would send out his salvation light. But you and I do know. We have been given the fulfillment by the Spirit of God in His Word in the New Testament. We have been given the assurance by the Holy Spirit in our own lives. We have been given the demonstration by the very salvation that we embrace. And we marvel at Old Testament faith. And let me tell you that the Old Testament people, and even the angels, says Ephesians 3, marvel at and long to look into our understanding of salvation. We know more than the Old Testament and we know more than the angels about how God's salvation works. And what do we do with that knowledge? We have been so well equipped and we act like it's a personal secret. And we have to ask, when we are so well equipped, when we know more than the Old Testament and know more than Old Testament commentators and we know more than the angels itself in terms of how salvation works, why do we live with such shallow faith? The whole point of this psalm in Psalm 42 is the psalmist is saying, Martin Lloyd-Jones interpreted it, I put my faith to work. What does the psalm do? The psalm recalls God active in his history. He goes back and he remembers a time when God used him to lead people in worship. He remembers the creation of God from the Jordan Valley to the Mount Hermon Ridge. He remembers the expanse of creation, its grandeur and its beauty. He remembers the fissures of the earth, the very depth that David and Joab used to destroy Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And that's why I retranslate that word from waterfall. The word's only used two times in the Old Testament. The first time it shows up is in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 8, where David tells his followers to go enter into a cave in a hillside and to go up the water channel into the city and then destroy the city. The king of the Jebusites hollered at David and he said, can't you see how well defended this city is? You can't attack this city. The blind and the lame are defending this city. And so David says, hey guys, in that cave is a water channel that leads right into the center of Jerusalem. Today it's known as Warren's Shaft. It was thought to be man-carved, and now it's been proven to be a natural fissure, a crack in the rock. And if you go to that part of Jerusalem, you will see a four-foot hole, and you yell down in that four-foot hole, and you say, hello! And out of the voice of the ground, deep calls to deep, and you hear a voice saying, hello. And that's exactly what that text says. The text says, deep calls to deep, and from the voice of the fissure. And so the psalmist is reflecting on the marvel of God's creation. He's reflecting on even the details of the split rocks and the fissures and how God providentially uses those things. I mean, when did God in his wisdom create that crack in a rock? And that became the means of salvation and the means of establishing Jerusalem as the place of the kingdom of Israel and the capital. I mean, it's like its whole history came through that one act of God, what we would say is a flaw. And the psalmist is just marveling at all of this. And he is causing himself in his inner turmoil, he's causing himself to reflect on God. And now he says, and I know even more than that. I know that I need God to send forth His light and His truth, and then I will be vindicated and I will be defended and I will be saved. And you know what He's asking for. And so for you and I to put our faith into action, we consider the wonders of what God has done in creation. We consider the intricacies of that creation. Who's the scholar that said his father taught him, if you want proof of God, do a study of the human eye? Who was it? We know it. I can't think of it. Anyway, but that in the intricacies of creation, God is displaying himself. And then he speaks of salvation. And so you and I are brought to a point to know more about creation than anybody in history. We're brought to a point to know more about salvation than anybody in history. And what do we do with it? Are we the greatest of faith of anybody in history? Or are we people of small and shallow faith? And if we're going to follow the lesson of the psalmist, that we need to use our faith to encourage ourselves. Faith is simply, it's not an inner quality or an inner strength. Faith is simply the acknowledgement of God, who we see. So we don't see enough of God, we don't see enough of Christ, then we're looking in the wrong places. And we are saved by the truth of God. We already mentioned the proof for truth in John 8, but let's go to that famous and clear proof text, truth text. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Finish it. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Right? I am the mark of truth that is salvation. I am the very road. I am the very truth. I am everything that is necessary to be in the presence of God. Or even John 1:9, the true light, which enlightens every man, is coming into the world. Jesus is the true light. The true light. You get that phrase? The true light? How can this not be a fulfillment of Psalm 43? John 1:9, he uses the exact same words, applies them to Jesus as the means of salvation. The true light, which enlightens everyone, is coming into the world. And the psalmist goes beyond this. The psalmist wants more than to know light and truth. He wants light and truth to be so operative in his life that he is led by the light and truth of God. That he is controlled by the light and truth of God. That God's light and God's truth literally bring him to the mountain of holiness and bring him into the very dwelling or tabernacle of God. Interesting vocabulary. Why would he say tabernacles? We, as I've said repeatedly, we have greater resources, greater revelation of light and truth. And is the problem because we don't want to be controlled? Is that where we break the chain? The psalmist, with what he has, wants to be led and controlled by this light and truth. And so if it's true that we don't want to be controlled, what should we do about that? And this psalmist wants to be brought to greater holiness and greater intimacy in the dwelling of God. And he uses the word tabernacle. And that's interesting because when John describes Jesus as God in the flesh in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us and dwelt among us, he uses the word tabernacle. Why would God use a word like that? Perhaps because he's intentionally fulfilling the very blessings of Scripture. It's starting to look to me anyway, it's starting to look to me like John was preaching Psalm 43. And the commentaries say the psalm has no messianic reference. I've given you three of the strongest references that I know, and I am not smarter than commentators, I know that. Maybe I work a little harder. Or maybe I just have an entirely different perspective and I look for different things. When led by light and truth of God, a very rich result is produced, and that is a response to salvation. And you'll notice in the text that there are four responses: the response of worship, sacrifice, joyful praise, and exhortation. That being brought to God's mountain and God's dwelling in the light of Psalm 42:4 is an involvement of worship. It's being led in worship. It's like a Thanksgiving day for us, worship first and then family gatherings after that. And the added point is the psalmist says it's the worship of the lyre or the harp used in the procession activities. It's worship. And secondly, it is a response of sacrifice. The psalmist is brought literally by light and truth to the altar. His religious devotion and his sacrifice is intensified and increased. And Jesus, as fulfillment, brings us to the willing, joyful sacrifice for the sake of thanksgiving. He certainly doesn't bring us to do less. We're to be like him, and he gave his all. We're to see him as a treasure that, if necessary, we should sell all that we have to buy that piece of the field to gain that treasure. And thirdly, that he is led in joyful praise. The light and the truth of salvation lead him into the presence of God, to the altar of sacrifice, and the big fruit is that he does that with exceeding joy. This is an excited worshiper who is giving himself in thanksgiving. This is somebody who knows what he's got, and he is delighted. And he is renewed in his exhortation. The same refrain is given again, but it seems to me like it's not the same, even though the words are the same. The context has given us a progression. First, he talked about the objective truth of salvation, the face of God. Then he talked about the subjective partnership in that salvation, that his face is being saved. And now he says the same thing with the point from the point of reference of being an excited, renewed worshiper. It's not part of the critique anymore. Now he is saying, I have been restored by God, and I will cause myself to hope in God. That's literally the way the verse should be translated. It's a hifil verb, the creating cause. I will cause myself to hope in God. I will cause myself to praise him. This psalmist is drawing on the foundation of faith, that all of creation, all the details of creation, all the history of God is as his light and truth in salvation. And he says, with all of that, I will cause myself to hope in God. I will use my faith. I will use my knowledge. I will use what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me, and that will cause me to hope even more in God. I will cause myself to praise him. I will respond to this greater knowledge because I've been given the news of fulfillment. And I will cause myself to praise him. The psalmist takes action to make sure that it's not his problem. I cause myself to rejoice in this. He draws on the full knowledge of God in history, the full knowledge of God in creation, the full knowledge of God as light and truth of salvation. And he now uses that faith to cause himself to hope more fully in God. I got to tell you, I love that. That's one of the most powerful images I could ever relay in Scripture. I mean, this past week, I've been struggling over Psalm 42 and 43. It's difficult because the commentators all want to go in one direction, and I'm translating it, and I'm battling it out, and I'm calling my friends, and I'm talking to Pastor James. I say, critique this, you know, and I got a text exchange going on with Bill Wilton, he's saying, well, what's this mean? And I'm saying, what's this mean? And we're wrestling this thing out. In the end, he says, all I can say is, you're right. Good on you, mate. You're right. That's what it says. I don't know why. My Bible doesn't, my study notes don't even say that. That's what it says. Seeing Jesus as light and truth, we see so much more than this guy saw by his faith. And if we see so much more than him, but he still was encouraging himself with his faith, what do we do to encourage ourselves with our faith when we see Jesus as light and truth of salvation? Let's cause ourselves to hope in God. Let's cause ourselves to praise him. Let's cause him to be the hope and the goal of our lives. Let's cause him to lead us in worship and sacrifice. And let's cause him to do that with exceedingly great joy because we get it. Because we understand that God himself took on human flesh to be the demonstration of the salvation of the light and truth of God. And he was effective. He is our Savior. And now we get to say with the psalmist, my God. Wow. And if we can say that, then let's use that faith to cause ourselves to hope in God and to cause ourselves to praise God, to give all of who we are and all of what we are in devotion to that God. Every part of life, responding to God's grace because of the revelation and the knowledge he's given us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to see Jesus and to see Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. And we thank you for this psalmist and his wrestling with life and with his hope in you. And we thank you for opening our eyes to see that we have been blessed to such a great extent that we hope in you alone. And we hope in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to use our faith to build our hope, to build our encouragement, to build our praise, and to worship you with exceedingly great joy because we know Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.